Okay, so what I wanted to talk about today is why do we celebrate his death? People wonder a lot that don't know Christians, and they think it's kind of, that we're kind of morbid, you know, that we talk about blood and being covered by blood and we celebrate his death. Of course, we know that what we're celebrating is his death, burial, and resurrection. And without his resurrection, we'd have nothing to celebrate. Because we were without hope. We are without hope except for what Jesus Christ did for us. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, where the Lord talks to us through Paul. And in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And holding the truth in unrighteousness means not believing. And it's saying that God is revealing himself from heaven against all ungodly men, and yet ungodly men don't believe. And he says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them." So we see here more that the atheist knows that God exists, because God's telling us so. So it's not an intellectual thing that's going on. It's a rebellious thing when he says, "I don't believe." Because the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's us. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And if you'll think of the people that you may know that claim there is no God, they are vain, and their heart has been darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, which is what they think they are, they have become fools, and have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So, we should believe that God is what it's telling us. So we are without excuse if we claim that he is not. When we don't believe in him and his word, we've become fools. And again, I just want to make the point that is intellectually dishonest when a man stands up and says, "I don't believe there's a God." There is no logic in that. That is an emotional decision. And what he should really tell is the truth. I don't want to believe that there's a God because I want to be my own God. I want to have my own rules and I want to do what I want to do. So it's an emotional rejection based on pride and rebellion, not on logic. And a long time ago, I heard a person told me that most people try to pretend that their objection to God is between their ears. In other words, it's intellectual, it's smart, and so forth. But the real reason is between their legs. It's a moral objection to God. Is they don't want to have to be subject themselves morally to what having believing in God would demand. They don't want to think of themselves as sinners, like we know we are if there's a God, you know. So it's not really an intellectual thing. But if we seek God, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where the Lord tells us through the author of Hebrews, in verse 6, he says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So, for instance, I've been having some trouble with a person or two that claim to not believe in God, and they say, "Well, you're saying that if you don't believe, you got to believe. So if I don't believe, I don't believe. So that's my excuse. I don't believe." But what the Lord is saying here is we got to seek him. If we seek him, he's a rewarder of those who seek them. If you're truly seeking God, he will reveal himself to you, even if you're on an island in the South Pacific all by yourself with nobody around you. He'll reveal himself to you. So those who claim that well, it's just because they don't have faith, they're not seeking faith. They are actually, again, rebels. You know, they're not seeking the Lord. So most of us, though, don't seek him until we need him. until we've actually had things happen to us in life that are so difficult that we finally realize that we can't help ourselves, that we're at the end of ourselves, and we finally turn to God. In fact, most of us have that believe somewhat in God. Our lifelong habit has been to mostly ignore Him when things are going great. And boy, we're right on our knees to Him when things are a disaster and asking Him for help. Well, now, Lord, if You'll just help me out of this, you know, I'll never forget You again. And we don't realize when we say that was the history of the Israelites, of the Jews, from the beginning until the end, is they always ignored Him when things were going good, and they always begged Him for help as soon as tough times came. And then again, as soon as God rewarded them again, they forgot all about Him. So that's human nature. That's just the way we are. So let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 10. The nice thing about this wonderful book that the Lord left us is that it tells us what our nature is. It leaves us no doubts about who we are and who God is and what we're dealing with. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So that was a real shock to me when I started reading the Bible, because I thought there was that group of righteous people, of people that did everything right. And of course, I wasn't one of them. So therefore, I must be one of the ones that was going to hell. That's why I believe that way. They were righteous and they were unrighteous. But here he says, no, there's none righteous. We're all in the same boat. That's kind of interesting. You know, somebody came up to me once and said, well, what do you think of a homosexual? And I said, well, I think he's a sinner. And they liked that. I said, just like us. And that's true. We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. We all fail. We all have different sins, maybe. Well, we may have some of the same, but we all are sinners. And until we understand this, we don't think we need Him. You know, we think we're just fine. So look at me. I do everything right, and I'm a lot better than those people over there. We compare ourselves and make ourselves feel okay. So what we have to remember is that we're not okay. When I was younger, after I went through a real tough time in my life, I bought a book. And it said, I'm okay, you're okay. And I thought, wow, that's kind of neat. You know, so I read the book, and it said there's some mistakes, some psychological mistakes we make. If we're all proud and puffed up, our position is, I'm okay, but you're not okay. You know, if we've been beat down in life and we feel insecure and all that, then what we're saying is, I'm not okay, and you're okay. You know, but this book, which is full of human wisdom, says, no, the position you're supposed to take is, I'm okay, and you're okay. But godly wisdom says, no, you're not okay, and I'm not okay, until we accept what God did for us, that He will make us okay. You know, so that's godly wisdom versus human wisdom. We're not okay without the Lord. So why were Adam and Eve expelled? Is it because they sinned? And I ask the question because there's a deeper reason. It's true that they sinned. It's true that they did what the Lord told them not to do. But the result of it was that they had evil in them. They now knew good and evil. They had the knowledge of good and evil. They became corrupt like us. They weren't corrupt, and they became corrupt like us. Corruption will not be allowed into heaven. I mean, that's the bottom line of the whole thing. So why aren't they in the Garden of Eden? Because they committed a sin? No, because they've got to be quarantined out. There's no sin in heaven. It's perfect. So nobody that's not perfect is going to heaven. And I just read you something saying that none of us is perfect. So then we're kind of in a box. Nobody's perfect, but only perfect people are going to heaven. Adam and Eve weren't perfect anymore, so they were expelled from heaven. We're all corrupt and lost. None of us can go to heaven except that there is one that is not corrupt and not lost. And His name is Jesus Christ. And the first question I want to ask you about Him is, where did He come from? Let's be going to John chapter 1. John I want you to think of a couple of things, because we're just not used to asking questions a lot of times. The churches tell us what we're supposed to think, and that's it, you know. But there's two questions about this perfect one, this one that's not corrupt, named Jesus Christ. One is, where did he come from? And the other is, when was he born? Where did he come from and when was he born? Let's go to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And we know, and we'll know in here also, that Jesus Christ was also called the Word. And when he's referred to as the Word, the W is always capitalized. So that tells us that it's godly. And so John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what that's telling us, and it's saying in the beginning. So that's saying way back in the beginning was this person called the Word, and he was with God then, and he was God. And it says the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So let me put Jesus Christ in there instead of the Word. It's saying in the beginning was Jesus Christ. But most of the world says, well, no, he was born 2,000 years ago in Israel. But no, this is telling us in the beginning he existed, and it says, and Jesus Christ was with God, and it says, and Jesus Christ was God. So this is a whole different view from a babe or a man. This is God. And he says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he was a creator too. He was the part of God that was also a creator, is what this is telling us. He created everything. He's God Almighty. And yet, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God's been talking to us earthly people for a long time, and in different ways. And in the book of Hebrews, he's talking specifically to the Jews, to the Hebrews, when he says in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And we know a big part of the Old Testament is the prophets speaking to the Jews about what God wanted them to do. He says in verse 2, he's in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, his Son, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. By himself, it's saying he purged our sins. So this is telling us that God spoke to the Jews. Mm-hmm. And they wrote it all down. This that we read was written down by the Jews. Even Paul was a Jew. This was all written down by the Jews. And then through his Son, he purged our sins. How did he do that? You know, he was up there in heaven. He was with God from the beginning. He was God. And it's saying here that he purged our sins. Did he just proclaim that we were sin free? Did he wave a wand from up there in heaven and make us sin free? That would not have been just. And God of all things is just. So this question comes up. It says he purged our sins. How could he forgive some and not others? And I want you to understand this. If there are some righteous people and some sinners, then he forgave some and not others, didn't he? Because some didn't need forgiveness, if there are some righteous people. So the first thing that's really important to understand that I had to understand is when it says he purged our sins, it's because we all needed our sins purged. There was no such thing as a righteous person and an unrighteous person. We were all unrighteous. So that makes him just. Otherwise, if there were righteous people and there were unrighteous people and he forgave the unrighteous people, then it's like he did wrong to the righteous people. But everybody is a sinner. The best person you know is a sinner in need of forgiveness. So he came down and he He forgave us. And then the other question is, how could he let the unjust just go? We are all unjust, but how could he let us go? Well, he started out by sending the righteous one. And of course, it's the history always talks about a man that was great enough to take a friend's place that was condemned to die. And he traded places with him and let this man free. And he took his place and died for him. That there was actually a man once that did that. Well, they only let it happen because they considered the man that took his place to not be guilty of the crime that that other man had committed. In this case, God sent the righteous one, or Jesus Christ, to live justly, to never sin, and die for us unjust people who would believe in him. That's what he's asking us to do, is believe in him. And let's look at a picture of what happened, which is in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Starting at verse 5. Where God tells us through Paul, he says, "Let this mind be in you." Or in other words, think like this, which was also in Jesus Christ. And he's talking to us here about Jesus Christ. He says, who, Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have to puff up his chest to think of himself as equal with God. He was God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So on purpose, he stepped down into the form of a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even further and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here's the Creator. Here's Jesus Christ who made everything, made us. And now he steps down and submits to become one of us and allows himself to be spit on, tortured, and crucified by us, by his creation. Wow. Now, here's the question. He died for us ungodly sinners. All mankind was ungodly, and they knew that everybody coming all up to this time was going to be a sinner, going to become ungodly. So he didn't die for a righteous man. He died for enemies of God, ungodly sinners. It's what he died for. So he took an action that allowed every single human being to be saved if he so chose, because he died for us all. Now the question I've got for you is, remember, God created everything. He created Adam and Eve, and we all started, and here we go. And now we see that we've all become ungodly sinners, and he has to send his son, Jesus Christ, down here to suffer and die for us. Now the question I want to answered, because some people say this, is, well, if God's in charge and he's in control of everything, how could something go wrong? It seems like something went wrong. Why did he have to send Jesus Christ down to, what, did he have to fix it? Did he make everything, set it all up, make perfect human beings? And then a few thousand years later, things were so wrong, he and Jesus Christ got together and they said, well, we got to do something to fix this mess that this has turned into. Or could it be that from the day that they first, in their imaginations and minds, decided to create this world and these people that we are, and give us free will, did they already know that by giving us free will, we were in trouble from day one, because we were going to use the free will to go the wrong way? And that is what they knew. They knew it right from the beginning. Peter tells us that. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18. And here he tells us, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things." We're all in trouble. We're all condemned. How did we get redeemed? He says, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation or lifestyle, that means, received by the tradition from your fathers. We all grew up in this world. We're all living like we think we ought to live based on what we see around us and we learned from our fathers and all that. But we need redemption. And he says, this redemption can't come with silver and gold like you can sometimes bribe your way out of something. You're not going to bribe your way out of the situation we're in here on earth. He says, but instead, in verse 19, we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He offered his blood for us. And listen to what he says about when the whole thing started. He says, with the precious blood of Christ in verse 20, who verily was foreordained, or he was established ahead of time that this would happen before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So way back in the beginning, before the first person was created, it was already established that Jesus Christ was going to have to give his blood to save us from what we were going to become, having been given free will and knowing that we would do the wrong thing. So Peter says it was planned before the world was made, but when was it manifested? When he came down to this earth, right? And he walked the earth and he died and he was raised again. That's the manifestation. It was planned before the first human being was made. But it was manifested, it actually happened about 2,000 years ago in Israel. So he knew all along what he was going to have to do. And when does it become manifest to us? When we believe, right? That's it. Because until we believe, it means nothing to us. It's just a story we heard, and that's it. But when we truly believe, all of a sudden, that's why we celebrate today. Because it's a real thing. But let's go back to the manifestation and look at some of the witnesses, starting with Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17, here he comes to his manifestation to this earth, and he's walking around on this earth, and this is one of the first things that Jesus Christ says, and he says it to the Jews. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So a lot of people think, well, wait a minute, you know, he brought in grace, so that means that there was no law when he was walking around. But he's saying, no, he didn't come to destroy it, he came to fulfill it. And how did he fulfill it? And first, by obeying. He walked the perfect life. He never broke the law. He fulfilled it in every way from his birth. And he didn't have to die. He didn't sin. There he fulfilled the law for us. He paid the price for all of us sinners. So he did it two ways. He fulfilled it perfectly himself. And then he fulfilled it. He paid the price for us. Because God is just and he demands justice. And it was going to have to be a price paid for us to be able to be forgiven for our sins. So let's go to John chapter 10, see what John has to say. And John's telling us something that Jesus Christ is saying shortly before his crucifixion. He's been knowing it's coming all along, and it's getting real close to happening, or closer. And in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he says, therefore doth my Father love me. He says, this is why my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself or of my own will. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So he did it. He volunteered. He chose to come do it. And that was the plan from the beginning, you know. So, but his disciples didn't really understand completely. Let's go to John chapter 16, verse 16. He says to the disciples, he says, a little while and ye shall not see me. And again a little while and ye shall see me because I go to the Father. So what he's talking about is pretty soon he's going to be crucified and then he's going to be in the grave for 3 days. That's in a little while you're not going to see me. But then he says, in a little while you'll see me again. Pretty soon he's going to be resurrected and he's going to go back and talk to them. So this is what we know because we get to look back and see what's going on. We know this is what he's talking about. But they didn't know. When he says, they said in verse 17, then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. So, we get to look back. We get to see things that they couldn't see. Even though he had told them that he was going to have to be crucified, they just didn't understand it. They wanted a good ending. They didn't want a bad ending. And the good ending that's in the Old Testament is that he's going to be a king. And he's going to reign over them. And the Romans would be thrown off and he'd be in charge and they'd be a favored nation again. And that's what they wanted. But instead what they got was Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. Which was a good ending. A much better ending than what they wanted. But they could have no way of knowing it. If that hadn't been the ending, they'd all gone to hell. And we'd all gone to hell. That's the job that had to be done to save us all. So they couldn't see it, but it sure is exciting that we can. In John chapter 17 is the great prayer that Jesus Christ prays to his Father before his death. And I really recommend to you any time to read that chapter because it's a neat, neat prayer. We're going to read just the first 5 verses of it. And these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest unto me. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And that's something. So he knows he's going to be crucified, and although it's a terrible thing he's going to, at the same time it glorifies him because it shows what kind of a man he was, that he would die, suffer and die for all of us on purpose. And yet it glorifies God who sent him down to do this, just so that we'd have a chance to be saved. That's what he came from. So he's praying this prayer when he's about to defeat both death and Satan. And then he knows he can return to his former glory. So we always hear the question, whose fault was it? You know, we had that movie that came out where it was the
The
Passion of the Christ. And there was a lot of controversy. Oh, no, it's saying that the Jews killed him, you know, and we don't want to hear that. And all sorts of controversy. Well, John chapter 19, verses 14 to 18. And this is the Jewish part. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and Pilate said to the Jews, Behold your king. And he presents Jesus Christ back out to them, who's about to be crucified. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So these were the Jewish people, God's people. They hated Jesus Christ and they demanded his crucifixion. And yet that was God's plan the whole time. And if there's anything that we can ultimately learn from that is that in the most amazing circumstances, when we think all is lost, God's plan's coming together. Mm-hmm. Right then, when all was lost, and they're demanding his crucifixion, and they hate him. They're not loving him. They're not trying to save us. And yet, it's God's plan. Let's go to verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What's finished?
His work
that he came to do, the condemnation of the law. The law is finished. And sinners can be saved. So he did. He finished his job, and now sinners can be saved. Let's go one more time to Acts chapter 2. This is shortly after his crucifixion. And Peter's talking to the crowds. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And here's the answer to who's responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. And Peter says, he's speaking to the Jews, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So let's go back to verse 23. It says, him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by who? By God, right? So God delivered him. We're talking about who's responsible for his death. God delivered him. Then he says, ye have taken. Who is the ye he's talking to? Exactly. And by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Who are the wicked hands? The Romans slew it. The Romans actually did the crucifixion. So everybody's in it, right? There's no innocent hands in there. The Gentiles killed him. The Jews killed him. But it was God's plan. All along. For us. And it was planned before the beginning of the world. And it was a victory. That crucifixion was a victory. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. Verses 8 to 11. Remember, we started out reading this, that he came down to earth and humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 8. It says, and being found in fashion as a man, this is Jesus Christ, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. At any time he could have stopped it that he wanted to. But here's the result. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is describing a scene to us where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now there's a lot of knees right now that aren't bowed and aren't confessing, but this is a time when they all will. So what does that mean to that means the unbelievers will be there in front of him on his knees, knowing now and confessing that he is Lord, and yet they'll do it to the eternal regret and condemnation because it's too late. And on the other hand, believers kneeling in front of him will be filled with joy and gratitude and praise. Let's go, why do we celebrate, to Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 19. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 19. And here again, the Lord is speaking to us through Paul. Paul's doing the talking. And starting in verse 12, he says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Made us meet means made us measure up, made us qualify to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So we're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. We're ungodly, remember, we're unqualified. He's qualified us, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, And now it's talking about the Son, in whom, that means in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What would we have if He didn't bleed? Nothing. It's through His blood, through His death. And then it's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. If you wonder at times how the earth doesn't get hit by a huge comet that blows it up or just goes out of orbit and into the sun or anything. By Jesus Christ, all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And of course, we studied that last week, you know, is that where do we receive everything? In Him. Can we, separate from Him, become righteous people that can walk up to heaven and say, let me in? No, it's God has fixed it so that we work with Christ. And when we don't have Christ, we don't work very well without Him. We certainly aren't going to heaven without Him. So through His blood, we receive forgiveness of sins, and in Him, all our fullness dwells. We were lost, and He found us. And He's returning for us. That's what we know, is that He's returning for us. So that will be for our resurrection, when He returns for us. So that's why we celebrate His death, burial, and resurrection. Thanks. Amen.